All right, Acts chapter 22 is where we are this morning. We have been plowing through the book of Acts, and the Lord has led us to Acts chapter 22. The song Blessed Assurance was on purpose because there's the chorus line, "This is my story, this is my song, praises my Savior all the day long." And the sermon title for this morning is "This is my story." The thing that I want to undergird the word this morning is going to be Hebrews 12:2. And that says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." God is writing your story. But what we're going to see this morning is that in Paul's story, he's telling of his encounter with Jesus and his conversion experience. But as we look at Paul and what we'll find out in our lives as well, is that it's not really just my story, it's his story. It's God's story of what he can do in an individual in the earth to bring and uplift his kingdom. And so we see that in the life of Paul, and we're going to dig in that this morning, and I want you to think about your story as well that God is writing. But Hebrews 12:2 is what's going to hold everything together this morning, because we are looking to him because he's the author, he is writing it, but he doesn't just start writing it and stop. He doesn't just start writing it and get tired. He doesn't just leave you on a cliffhanger, but he writes it and he also finishes it. There's a lot of things that get started but don't get completed. God's not one of those guys. What he starts, he does complete. And so we're going to see that this morning. I left you a little short of chapter 21, and so I'm going to pick up at the last part of 21 and tear us over into 22. So Acts chapter 21, verse 37, we'll finish that out and then we'll jump over into 22. So, the Bible says, Acts 21, verse 37, it says, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, or the captain, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" Now, if you need to be caught up a little bit, so Paul has been arrested. He's in Jerusalem. They made up these lies about him and said, "Listen, man, you got Gentiles that are coming into the inner court of the temple," because they saw him with Trophimus. And they said, "You're violating the law, man." But that was a lie, because Paul didn't carry this Gentile into the Jewish court. He didn't do that, but they wanted to kill Paul, so they made up these lies about him. They had captured him. The Bible says they laid hands on him. They were beating him, and then we see this captain of the guard and these soldiers that come down to see what's going on. So they capture him, and Paul says, "I'd like to have a word." Now, Paul has a tendency of going into these synagogues, if you know a little bit about Acts 2. Every time he would go into the synagogue, he would be given an opportunity to say something. Because of his garments, because they knew that he was trained and educated, it would be a setup. Because Paul wanted to have a word, but the word that Paul was going to speak was one that they didn't want to hear. So the guy says, "Do you know Greek? Do you know our language?" is what he's saying. "Can you speak our language?" Verse 38 says, and it takes a weird, weird twist. It says, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out to the wilderness?" I hit him with that Scooby-Doo. What? You can see Paul doing that. It's actually, if you look closely at your Bible, it says that, actually. But he said, "Are you the Egyptian?" Now, what history says that there was a rebel in 54 AD who did lead some assassins. He got folks to the Mount of Olives, hundreds of people, took them to the Mount of Olives and said, "Listen, on my command, I'm going to shout and the city walls of Jerusalem are going to come tumbling down and you'll be able to go in and seize the city." This Egyptian guy is trying to lead this revolt against Jerusalem. Well, Felix, the governor, finds out. And he descends on them, and he kills 400 of them and takes captive 200 of them, but the Egyptian who led the revolt got away. So this guy's thinking that Paul was that dude. Well, he's not. Verse 39, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." He said, "Look, I ain't from the backwoods. All right, where I'm from, it's no obscure little city. It's a major town. It's a major city." He says, "I beg you, permit me to speak to people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, he motioned with his hands to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. It was actually Aramaic that he was speaking, saying. So now we're on the edge of our seats. Because chapter 21 ends, and it takes us into chapter 22. So what is Paul going to say? Chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I'll now make before you." Those are the same words that Stephen proclaimed before he was getting ready to be stoned to express his faith. So he goes, "Listen." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said. What does Paul say in this pivotal moment? He has the attention of the crowd. He's still beat and bruised and hurting. He's in chains, but he's got an opportunity to speak. So what does he say? What is his story? He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Now that's interesting to me that he says, "I was zealous for God the same way y'all are today." How can that be? How do we reconcile that? The fact that they are zealous for God, yet they just beat him up. They're zealous for God, yet we'll see that this same zealous and zeal led to the crucifixion of Christ. So Paul is saying, I was zealous for God just like you guys, but he says, "I was trained by this guy named Gamaliel." Now, back in Acts chapter 5, we studied a little while back that this guy, he was a religious leader. He was a law keeper. He was a teacher of the law. He was respected by all people. Like, he was the top guy. If you want to be trained by anybody, Gamaliel was the guy. And that's who Paul was trained by. So that's a big deal. But he says, "being zealous for God as all of you are this day." What he's saying is, he said, "I understand why you've attacked me. I get it. I once was an attacker also." He said, "I understand where you're coming from." This is what Paul is laying out there. "I was just like you at one point until I had an encounter with Jesus. And when I had an encounter with Jesus, everything changed." Can anybody say that happened for you this morning? When you had an encounter with Jesus, everything changed. So the first point that I have is that Paul's testimony, and it's in your bulletin, Paul's testimony teaches us that being zealously religious does not reconcile us to God. The fill in there is Paul's testimony teaches us that being zealously religious does not reconcile us to God. So Paul, from his youth, he had been zealous for God. Chapter 22, verse 3 says that. He had a Jewish pedigree that few could rival. As a Pharisee, he was trained according to the strictest laws. He didn't only have zeal for God, but he was so bent on carrying out the law to where it led him to go and find Christians and have them persecuted and killed. Paul, he attributes the mobs beating him to their zeal for God. So they thought that they were defending the Jewish temple against the defilement of the Gentiles and defending the Jewish people and their sacred laws from this renegade guy. And they thought that we're doing a good thing here. We're doing a good thing by beating Paul. We're doing a good thing by persecuting these Christians because this is our zeal for God. This is what God would want us to do. This is what they thought. So there's a lot of things, if you look at history, that people would attribute their zeal to God for, but actually led to destruction. There's so many things. I mean, you think about the Crusades, the Inquisition, Muslim wars, even think about modern day terroristic Islamic attacks. They do this in the name of God. And it stems from this religious zeal. See, but Paul's testimony makes it plain that you can be zealous for God, and at the same time, you can still be fighting against Him. You can think you're doing the right thing, but at the same time, you can be operating in enmity against God. Now, you got to understand the religiosity is typically a cover-up for two things. It's typically a cover-up for our pride and for our prejudice. Our pride and our prejudice. is oftentimes what we use this religiosity to cover up, because it's really about us. It's really about us fulfilling something within ourselves. And it's not about God, but it's about us. Now, what's the difference between religiosity and relationship? Religiosity says, I do these things so I can be reconciled to God. Relationship says, I do these things because I've already been reconciled to God. See, religion would say, I do these things to win the approval and acceptance of God. Relationship says, I do these things because I've already got the approval and acceptance of God. This is the difference. We do it from relationship with the Father. Verse 4, Paul is still talking. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So what Paul is saying, he says, in Jerusalem where we sit right now, 20 years ago, I used to do the same thing y'all doing right now. 20 years ago, before I came to Christ, I was doing the same thing y'all are doing. I did it even better than y'all did. I found even more Christians to persecute than you guys did, because I was zealous for it. I was passionate about it. I was eager for it. I was good at it. And he's telling this side of his story. But what a turn of events for Paul. For him to go from being the guy who was a zealot and persecuting Christians to standing on the steps of Jerusalem where he used to drag Christians, now he's defending Christians. What a turn of events, which leads me to my next point. Paul's testimony teaches us that salvation is by God's grace and power, not by our merit or willpower. Salvation is by God's power and grace alone. It says here in verse 6, he says, as I was on my way, I want you to underline that if you've got it in your Bible. Underline on my way. It said, I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven, it suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? He asked a question and answered it all at the same time. Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light. Don't miss this. They saw the light, but did not understand the voice, the one who was speaking to me. Again, Paul's testimony teaches us that salvation is by God's grace and power alone, not our merit or willpower. Paul said, I was on my way to Damascus. Listen, Paul was not considering the claims of Christ as he marched down the Damascus road that day, right? He wasn't rereading the Bible in light of life and death and claim the resurrection of Jesus might possibly be true. He wasn't contemplating these things as he was on his way to Damascus. He wasn't unhappy with his life in Judaism and was considering another way. Paul was on his way to do his thing in Damascus, which was persecute Christians, but something happened. Something happened. And I know this, like as I look at my life and I hear the testimony of others and how they came to Christ, would you be able to say that there was a time in your life when Christ was pursuing you, when you wanted nothing to do with him? Like there was a time in your life when you can look back and see how God was setting things up and was doing things in your life when you didn't even know what he was doing. He was setting up certain people in your path. He was putting certain things in front of you in college, certain relationships or on the job, certain people. Something happened to where God was pursuing you before you cared anything about him. And this is what we see with Paul, and this is how we know that salvation is a gift of God, because Paul wanted nothing to do with trusting in Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And when I look at that, and I look at salvation, I see that this is initiation process that the Father does. everything about Paul's conversion came from God. Nothing about his conversion stemmed from Paul. Nothing. See, God didn't look down and see his merit. He didn't look down and see that he was a candidate or qualified for salvation. On the contrary, he confessed, Paul himself said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor. That's in 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul himself said that about himself. Twice Jesus emphasized that by persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting Jesus himself. For this, he deserved God's judgment and God's wrath, but instead, God showed his mercy. God showed his grace. So the Bible says in John 6:44, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. The Bible says in John 6:65, no one is able to come to Jesus unless it has been granted him from the Father. Luke 10:22 says, no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Self. Salvation is something that God initiates in the heart of a man, because if it was up to me, I would not choose God. I would have kept doing what I was doing. I would have kept going down my path, kept living in my flesh, because I was a sinner and I was good at it. So if it was up to me, I would have kept doing what I was doing. But God, who is rich in mercy, he showed me that mercy. He pricked my heart. He opened my eyes to the gospel. Now in verse 9, Paul continues on. He says, now those who were with me, they saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. Understand this. It's not good enough to see the light if you don't understand the voice. It's not good enough just to see the light if you don't understand the voice. The Bible says that those that were with him, they saw the light. But Paul was the only one who understood the voice. Paul was the only one who could hear what Jesus was saying. They saw the light, but they did not hear the voice. How many people have had an experience with God, but have never had heart change? Some type of experience. Maybe they walked an aisle or they prayed a prayer, and I'm not knocking against those things, because as a response to the gospel, many did walk an aisle, and it was a true conversion, but you didn't get saved because you walked the aisle. You didn't get saved because you prayed the prayer. There was a heart change that took place. Paul was able to hear the voice and see the light. So it's not just an experience that we have. God's not just looking for an experience. He's looking for a surrender. He's asking, will you lay all else aside? Will you forsake all else? Will you abandon all else and pursue and follow me as a response of me calling you? It's not that we just do these things, because you're going to set yourself up for failure if we think that we can just throw it out there and go, okay, well, just do this thing and you'll have it together. What happens is we got a bunch of folks who are thoroughly confused because we don't tell them the difficulties that come with this life. We don't tell them that everything isn't going to be perfect for you just because you came to Jesus. You're still going to deal with some heartache, with some difficulty, with some anxiety, with some questions. You're still going to deal with these things. And if somebody don't come to you and tell you, listen, it doesn't make you less of a believer because you got some questions. You still belong to Jesus if you truly surrendered your heart. Now, come on, let me teach you. Let me help you. Let me walk alongside you. Let me disciple you in this thing, because we think that as soon as folks get saved, they're supposed to be mature adults spiritually. But what happens is a conversion experience takes place when they say they surrender their heart to Jesus, and we leave the babies on the curb to fend for themselves. And a baby cannot fend for themselves. They need help. That's what the church is for. That's what discipleship is for. And so, many will see the light, but not everyone will understand the voice. And let me say this just as a point of encouragement. Maybe you came from a situation where you were with a group of individuals and God just did something in your life. Like he opened your eyes to see. But the group didn't hear the voice, and you're the only one in that group ridicules you, or they make fun of you, or they isolate you. And it's not just with kids, but adults do it too. If you're the one that is walking alone, here's my word to you. Keep walking. Keep walking. Even if you have to walk alone sometimes, keep walking. Don't be discouraged in your faith. Stand strong in whatever environment you are in. Continue to love the Lord with all your heart. Don't shy away from the gospel. Don't shy away from truth. Stand on what God is doing in your life. Even if you're the only one walking, continue to walk, because the truth is you are not alone. Keep walking. So verse 10, he says, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because the light had blinded him, I could not see, because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." My third point is that Paul's testimony teaches us that God often must humble us before he extends his mercy towards us. God oftentimes must humble us before he extends his mercy to us. Now listen, if at some time we have not been humbled before God's majesty, it shows that we might not know him as well as we think we do. Let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 1:29, it says, "No flesh can glory in the sight of God." Guess what we bring to the table? Flesh. And if flesh can't glory in the sight of God, something's got to change. And what oftentimes will happen is God will use certain things to humble us, to bring us back down to our knees. But it's a sign of his true mercy that is extended, because if he didn't love us, then he wouldn't do that for us. He'd say, well, just keep going then. Just keep being prideful. Just keep doing your own thing, and you'll figure out that that eventually puts your head up against the wall. But God in his mercy, he humbles us. And he extends that mercy to us, But Paul himself, remember Paul's pedigree, remember all the things that Paul thought he knew? Paul had to be blinded. So God humbling us is one of the greatest acts of mercy that he could ever do. See, before this Damascus Road experience, Paul thought he could see. Paul thought that he could see. But God had to blind his eyes before he could truly see. He thought he could see, but God had to blind his eyes before he could truly see, before his eyes could truly be open. Here's something else that you'll find in this that God does. God made him have to be dependent on somebody else. He made him have to be dependent on somebody else. Verse 11 says, "And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." The songwriter had it right. We all need somebody to lean on. Paul, he couldn't see. Jesus said to Paul, "Go to Damascus." I'm blind. Which way do I go? He had to be dependent on somebody else to get him where God wanted him to go. Had to be. He was even dependent on Ananias to get his sight back. He couldn't receive his sight till he went to Ananias' home, and Ananias said, "Receive your sight." He had to be dependent on somebody else. See, a lot of things that God wants to do in you and through you will come from someone other than you. Somebody other than you. And that's hard to accept, because we have a hard time sometimes accepting help from other people. But oftentimes what God wants to do in your life is going to come through somebody else. See, you might have been trying to find deliverance from a particular issue, but you've been riding solo. You've been alone. You don't want to let anybody in. You're shying away from accountability. You know what? That's a good way to ensure that you stay blind. That's a good way to do it. You want to improve in particular areas of your life, but your pride won't let you admit to somebody that you need help. You know what? It's a good way to ensure that you stay blind. You need someone else. You need somebody else to come alongside you, to help you, to support you, to pray for you. We have to have this. We need one another. In verse 12, Paul picks back up. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all of the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" Underline everyone. Everyone. "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Fourth point, Paul's testimony teaches us that baptism is an important declaration of our faith in Christ. It is scripturally mandated of the believer. We be baptized, and we see this with Paul. He says, "Listen, man, let's go. Be baptized." No sooner did Paul receive his sight than Ananias says, "Hey, man, this needs to happen." But understand this, baptism does not lead to salvation. Baptism is done as a result of having received salvation. We do it out of obedience. If nothing else, Jesus did it, so we should too. The symbolism, the old nature and the old man being laid down and a new man being raised to new life. And it's something that we rejoice in. I love the fact that every time we have offered baptism, and we do it once a quarter, since I've been pastor here, we have baptized individuals every single time. And that is a tremendous blessing. And we've got another opportunity for that. September 2nd is our baptism class. Would love for you to sign up for that just to hear a little bit more about baptism and what it means and what the Bible says. So if you've not taken that step, you need to. You're a true follower of Jesus. So Paul is instructed to be baptized. My fifth and final point that I want you to see is that Paul's testimony teaches us that God saves us for his purposes and not our agendas. God saves us for his purpose, not for our agenda. Listen to verse 17. It says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" He says, your boys that you were running with who knew what you used to do, they ain't going to accept this, man. They're not going to hear what just happened, this conversion experience and all of this stuff. He said, you got to get out of Jerusalem, get out of what you know, get out of the hometown, and I'm going to do something in your life, but we got to separate you from what you know. We got to separate you from the people you used to run with. You got to get out of Jerusalem. Verse 19, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you.'" They know this. "When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approved and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul said, I was there. This is a part of my story. I was there. "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Verse 22, let's find out their response. Up to this word, what word? Gentiles. Up, everything he said before, okay, yeah, I mean, yeah, whatever, all right, we hear your story. Then he said Gentiles. The Bible says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Up to the word Gentiles. And that set them off. Now, why would that set them off so bad? To where they want Paul killed. See, the thing about Gentiles, and when you hear the word Gentiles, I want you to think of the word nations, and the Greek word for that is ethnos, which means ethnic or ethnic groups. God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis, and he did it three different times and said, Abraham, listen, I'm gonna bless you, and through your loins, through your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. Meaning that they're going to see who the one true God is. Saying that they're blessed doesn't mean that they're going to have stuff and cars and money and possessions. That's not what he's talking about. But the blessing comes in knowing God. And the blessing still comes in knowing God in 2018. That is the blessing. It is the relationship with Jesus. But he says to Abraham three different times, he says, listen, man, I'm going to bless you tremendously. And through your seed, the nations are going to be blessed. And they're going to know who Yahweh is, who the one true God is. And so this declaration in the very beginning was about the gospel going to all people. And so we see that, and we see that even Jesus himself, he gives a commission to all of us. He says, go make disciples of who? All nations. The same word is being manifest in the New Testament and is the marching orders for us. Of all nations, all ethnos, all people groups, everybody. But the Jewish individuals that were here, for them, there were things that they held onto that were sacred, and it was their zealousness for God that blinded them to the instructions of God. That the gospel was to go to all nations. Even to the point to where within the temple, they said, Gentiles, you guys can only come this far. Beyond that, Jewish women can go. Beyond that, Jewish men can go. But you Gentiles, you guys got to stay out. And this set them off. But remember, Paul's testimony teaches us that God saves us for his purpose, not for our agenda. Listen, when God calls you, you don't get to determine where that call takes you or who that call takes you to. We don't get to determine that. Because remember, at Paul's conversion, Ananias gave instruction through the voice of God and said, listen, man, you're going to go to all people. You're going to everybody. But this has been an issue of struggle, and you actually see this with Jonah as well. See, Jonah got instruction to go to Nineveh, which was a Gentile nation. They were heathens. Heathen people. And Jonah, prophet of God, said, I ain't going. I'm not going to them. I don't want to. You can't make me. How well did that work out? So he gets on a ship. He goes in the opposite direction away from where God told him to go. The dudes on the boat are like, look, something ain't right. Like, somebody up in here done ticked God off, and it ain't us. So we're going to figure out who it is. We cast lots. Jonah, you're the guy. You got to go, man. We ain't going to die for you. Jumps over the boat. He's really, Jonah at that point, really is ready to commit suicide. Like, and that was a suicidal attempt, was to jump over the boat and say, God, I'm so rebellious against what you're telling me to go to this Gentile nation that I'll just die. And what you see in that story is everything and everyone else is obeying God except Jonah. The winds are obeying God. The individuals on the boat are obeying God. The fish is obeying God. He coughs him up on the shore, and he goes reluctantly, and he says a simple, simple sentence. God is going to judge the nations. God is going to judge this land. That was his sermon. You can look it up. That's all he said. Folks start repenting. Folks start getting saved. The whole town comes and is converted. And you would think that Jonah would say, man, that's incredible. God, thank you for doing this, even in my hard-headedness. Like, thank you for saving this Gentile nation. But Jonah was still ticked off. He went and pouted. Said, God, I knew you were going to save them. Literally said, like, I knew you were going to save those people. But in the midst of that, like, God's heart is for the nations. And God's heart is still for the nations. And we get here, and Paul, who was a devout Jew, who knew all the stuff to say, knew the law, was instructed by the top guy. And he says, God's called me to the Gentiles. And obviously it set him off to the point to where they wanted to kill him. But this is his story. This is what God set up in his life. And Paul could not get away from it because it's what God called him to do. And we don't get to choose and determine where God takes us and whom he takes us to. For you guys, wherever you are in your life right now, you are in specific places at a specific time to a specific group of people. A lot of you are teachers. God has set you in that specific place at this specific time to specific people. A lot of you are in corporate America. God has put you in a specific place for a specific time to a specific group of people. When you first got saved, you didn't know. You just said, Lord, here I am, send me. You didn't know where he's going to send you. But here you are. But here's what I want you to see. That every single one of us have a story. And it's God's story. It's God's story that he's been writing on the tablet of your heart. It's God's story that he has been constructing and has been writing. It's God's story within your life. God calls us to give our story away. To give it away. Even when it's difficult. Because here's what I know. All of our stories are different. And none of our stories are perfect. None of them. And so when it comes to telling your story, when it comes to somebody asking you, hey, why do you do what you do? What makes you tick? Why do you operate the way you do? I hear you talking about these certain things. You've got an opportunity to share your story. And there's something powerful about it. Because nobody can tell you your story is not real. Nobody can tell you that God didn't do what he did in your life. You can argue with anything else, but you can't argue with what God has done in my life because I know that it's real. But when it comes to your story, the realness of it is what needs to be seen. Because I don't know if you knew this or not, but like people don't identify well with perfection. And so if we try to present a perfect story, like everything has been put together and everything is just worked out just perfectly and fine, that's just not true, and not many people are going to want to hear that because they can't identify with it. And in telling our story, there are many things about our story that are difficult to tell. Stuff that God has taken us through, some of the things that we used to do, some of the things that aren't pretty components of our story. But you look at Paul, what is Paul's story? What does he just talk about? Oh yeah, I used to kill Christians. Anybody used to do that? Anybody? He goes, yeah, I would zealously persecute, not only pull out men, but also women, which probably included children as well. This is a part of his story. A part of his story is seeing Stephen be stoned to death and holding his clothes while it's happening. That don't sound all that pretty to me. But Paul is telling this story because it needs to be told. And every single one of you have components of what God has done in your life and things that he has written and constructed, and somebody needs to hear it. Somebody needs to hear what God has brought you through. Somebody needs to hear where God has got you right now. And when you're telling that story, you've got to be specific that Jesus is the one who is writing the story. That Jesus is the hero of the story. It is what God has done in my life and what God is doing in my life. Because if you don't emphasize the hero of the story, folks are going to walk away thinking, man, that person is really, really disciplined. That person is really, really organized. Man, they've really, really got it all together. If we don't emphasize who the hero of the story is, we can leave folks very confused thinking that it's about us. And it's not. But it's about him. We all have stories to tell. They're not stories of perfection. They're stories of God's grace and mercy. But God gave you the story you have, the testimony you have, to give it away. You might think, man, nobody wants to hear this. It's embarrassing. But there's somebody out there that's struggling, thinking that they're the only one that deals with that. And that is one of the biggest tricks that the enemy will use against you, is to make you think that you're the only one. You are the only one dealing with that thing. You're the only one having that anxiety. You're the only one dealing with those questions or those doubts. You're the only one that's got that fear. You're the only one dealing with that sin. You are the only one. And that is a lie. And that's the power of your story, is to say that God is perfecting this thing. God is working on me. I don't have it all together. I'm not perfect, but Christ is, and he's in me. So he's the author and the finisher of my faith, which means he's committed to me, which means he's not going to leave me behind. He's not going to cut the story short, but he's going to finish it because that's what he does. You're not the only one. God can use your story. And nobody can argue with that. Nobody can say, that didn't happen. You can't. But God is the hero of the story. As I finish, remember Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, if you're like me, there are areas of our life and our story that are not pretty, areas that are broken, areas that there's been struggle, areas where we feel like we don't measure up, where we're just not good enough, we just don't know enough. But let me read this verse in Isaiah 42, verse 3. This is so comforting. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, I want you to get that picture in your mind of a bruised reed, a limb of some sort that is bent over. Now, if you go walking through the woods and there is a bruised reed or a limb in front of you, the natural inclination is to break it off. But oftentimes, we are that bruised reed. We are the one that has been bruised by life, something that has happened to us or something that we might have done to somebody else, and we're bruised. Our own mental thought process beats us down, and you feel very, very bruised. You might feel like you're trying to shine the light. You're trying to be that candle that is burning, but it's like more like a flicker. And what do you do with your candle when it's almost done, almost out, and it's flickering? Just go ahead and put it out. The Bible says, a bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. So know that that's the kind of Savior that we have. That even if you're struggling or you're in the story and a very difficult part is being written right now, that God's not just going to say, yeah, I'm done with you. Yeah, you're damaged goods, and I can't do anything with you, so I'm just going to leave you alone and forsake you, or just let you flicker, or just let you be broken. Now, God is a loving Father that's got the ability to restore anything. He can restore anything, including our wounded heart, our broken spirit. God can restore anything. You've just got to trust and believe in him. Questions, doubts, whatever. Like, you just have to give yourself grace sometimes, because God is giving you grace. Like, you might not know the deeper things of theology or soteriology or hermeneutics or homiletics or all those things. You might not know the deep things of the faith, but the simplistic things of the faith will hold you together. Jesus loves you, but even when you're faithless, he remains faithful. Those things will hold you together, and the other deeper things, we can come together and we can learn and we can study and we can dig deeper into those things. But it's the simplicity of the gospel. It's the simplicity of our faith is what holds us together. So since God wrote our story, he knows how it ends. So the enemy will try to interrupt your story and make you think that he can take away sentences, that he can take away punctuation marks, he can take away certain things. But listen, the enemy can read your story, but he cannot write your story. He cannot write your story. And so be encouraged this morning, if you belong to Christ, that you do have that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. He is yours. And that is the story that you sing and that you proclaim. And this is the story that Paul proclaimed, that Jesus is mine. He's mine. And because he's mine, I can stand up in the midst of persecution. I can stand up here when folks just got done beating me. I can stand here with all faith and confidence because I know that I had an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. I know what Jesus did. I know how I was blind and he opened up my eyes. I know that he called me to this work, to everyone. I know because he's mine. And that's what you hold on to every single second of every single day. Jesus is yours. You belong to him, so he's got you. He's holding you together, and his hands aren't weak. They're not too short to where they can't reach. God has got you this morning. I hope you believe that. He's got you. The palm of his hand. And so what I want to do is I want our prayer team to come on up. And I just want to give you an opportunity just to pray with someone. And there are many things you could come up here and pray for. If you don't know Jesus, it's a great time to surrender your heart to him. This could be your Damascus Road experience right here. That he knocks you off of your high horse and says, listen, the direction you're going, I'm about to change your coordinate. I'm about to give you something that is going to revolutionize your life and change it to the glory of God. Sometimes he's got to blind us before we can truly see. So salvation, if you want to pray for yourself and just your strength and just with your story and the boldness and the courage to speak that story, to share that story with others. To say, God, I believe this lie that I thought I was the only one. And just today, I know that, Lord, you cover all my insecurities, everything that is within me that is just bruised, might be flickering. God, you can restore it. You might want to come and pray for someone else that you know that just, they're not here, but you know they need the encouragement, and you know the power of prayer and what God can do. So this is the moment, and we're going to sing a little bit more of Heart of Worship. Let's sing some of that. Yeah. Sing some of that. And then when we get to the place of when we don't know what to do and we don't know where to go, get to the place of you're just confused, you're beaten, you're broken down. What did God originally call you to do? Because Paul went through a lot of things, but he kept going back to the calling. God, you call me to all people. You call me to every nation. God, you called me to go to these Gentiles to spread the gospel. Lord, you called me to do these things. So I'm going to go back to the calling. When nothing else makes sense, go back to the calling. What is God calling you to do? What is he calling you to do? So the altars are open. We're going to sing, Come As You Feel Led.